that there is this great divide between secular and sacred. We know it is all yours, all your creation, all holy in that sense. Yet we know that there is a world order, a world system, a world's way of thinking that is counter to you. And I pray that we would not be craving after that in any way, Lord God, but that we would be just relishing in the sufficiency and the goodness and the complete worthiness of you and our Lord Jesus. So thank you. And the song says, "Give me," but the thought is clearly there that we have been given, and we are in need of kind of a reawareness, a reawakening of our awareness that we have been given by the power of your Spirit, the very life of Christ within us. We thank you, Heavenly Father. May our day-by-day walking, thinking, may it be filled with you, Lord Jesus, and may we find our sufficiency there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, feel free to have a seat and kind of get your head moving towards this topic that we have been in, that we'll be in for several more weeks probably, in regards to the resurrection. And I have this conviction that there is more to the resurrection than our thoughts first consider. There's more to the resurrection than our thoughts first consider. And if we're to know God as he has revealed himself in his word and deeds, we must understand the resurrection because of its central place. Paul, again, included at the beginning of his 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that kind of big statement that we'll look at in the weeks ahead, but I'm going to mention to you probably several times before that, he mentioned that the gospel is at the very, the resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel. And then a little bit further on, he says this. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Wow, so it's a strong statement if we take that apart and unpack it and look at it. It's a strong statement that the resurrection is actually central to the gospel, so much so that if we remove the resurrection of Christ from the gospel, that we are still in our sins and we of all men are most to be pitied. So this resurrection is not kind of an interesting little sidebar. This resurrection is a crucial heart of the gospel. G.K. Beale says, he takes a look at the new creation, and he calls it the new creation kingdom, and he sees it as the dominant eschatological promise. The dominant thing the Old Testament promises is this new creational kingdom to come. And then he goes a little bit further and he says resurrection was the inception of the new creation. So the resurrection is like the beginning of that which God has been moving towards all along. So it's hugely important. And acknowledging this importance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and having looked last week at the pagan thinking about resurrection and related topics like death and life after death, so that we can understand the broader culture. Last week, again, I said that the broad culture into which Christ came was the Greco-Roman thought or the pagan thought, and then a little bit closer into Jesus as apostles was the Israelite thought informed by the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's the context into which the resurrection of Christ is spoken of in our Old and our New Testaments. And so we've got to understand both of those worlds if we're going to understand the resurrection. The Israelites at the time of Christ, they had something in their mind when they were considering death and life after death. They had the biblical understanding, the Old Testament scriptural understanding, and they were the first to hear of the resurrection. They were the first to hear that he's not here, he is risen. They were the first to see the risen Jesus, and they did so with minds that had a lens, if you will, an understanding that was informed by the Old Testament scriptures. And so to the Old Testament scriptures we go. I'm trying to stem off the thing that we are prone to in all situations, not just the topic of the resurrection, but we're prone to take the understanding that we have, because we know something. We take the understanding that we have and we read of the resurrection or anything, but we read of something the Bible speaks of, and we take our 21st century thoughts and we put them on top of the whenever they were written, in this case the first century, thinking, and we try to hear what they're saying with 21st century minds, and it becomes an imposition. We're thrusting our thinking back on the culture, and so it's harder. It takes a little more time, but it behooves us if we're going to understand how the resurrection was presented and how it was understood in its first setting. We got to labor to understand the resurrection through the eyes of the first century minds. You might think of someone saying, well, Jesus was resurrected. Well, and the modern mind would say, well, yeah, I know that. Maybe they would say, I know Jesus was resurrected. His legacy was extended and is highly regarded in the future. And they kind of make a metaphor out of it. And we would say, no, he was literally bodily resurrected. Or someone would say, Jesus was resurrected. Yeah, I know that. When he died, he went to be with God in heaven. Well, no, a little bit more precisely, he died, he was buried and was 3 days in the ground. Then he was literally, bodily raised to life, experiencing a life after the time he was in the grave, a life after death. The view of resurrection and life and life after death and life after death, as Wright talks about it, it's different than we would first think it. And so we have to discipline our minds to learn a little bit. And so you really have to put on the hat of the learner to try to get into the mind of the first century man. The pagan Homer would deny that the resurrection happened. That just doesn't happen. When you die, you die. And the dead stay dead. There's no coming back to life. The pagan Plato would say that his soul was liberated from his body and he was now free and better off to be so free. But what would the first century Jewish mind make of Jesus' resurrection? What did their scriptures say about such things, if they said anything at all? How would they understand Jesus' resurrection through the lens that they wore as those informed by the scriptures? That's what we're looking at today. And when we start to look at the Old Testament scriptures regarding these things, we find that there are a lot of scriptures, and almost so many so to make it a big thing to try to synthesize and get your hands on the Jewish thinking about the death and resurrection. It is not possible to go to, hey, let me give you the three scriptures that inform the thought on death and life after death and resurrection in the Jewish mind. We can't do that. The Bible speaks in many places. Old Testament scriptures speak in many places about these topics, and so many places that it's and said in such different words and from such different perspectives that it's actually pretty challenging to synthesize a thought about and as the Jewish thought on the resurrection. So I am very happy that we do not reinvent the wheel and that we don't have to begin our exploration alone in a vacuum. We can stand on the shoulders of some people who have done it, and I'm standing on the shoulders here, in this case, of N.T. Wright. In this day, you'll hear me speaking from his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It is a kind of a lengthy investigation into these things, very scholarly written, and I have made available to you a kind of a little bit more accessible book, Surprise by Hope, that he kind of synthesizes some of these into a little bit less detailed, more summarial form. But I'm leaning on this resurrection of the Son of God that he's given, and unabashedly so. He takes us on a little bit of journey and organizes all those different things that the scripture says so that hopefully we can get our heads around it, because it's a challenge. As you maybe found a little bit this morning, as we at 9:30 we were looking at some of the scriptures in regarding death, and it's sort of hard to start piecing together the picture of death, what happens after death, what is life after death look like in the Jewish mind. It's hard to piece that together. So we're going to lean on Mr. Wright here a little bit. But our focus is on Old Testament scripture today, and it will be again also next week before we go a little bit farther. Describing death and life after death, the state, of course, the reason why we're talking about it is because that's what precedes any resurrection. Wright gives us the heading describing death as asleep with the ancestors. He uses these headings. I'm sort of getting to know, I haven't read all that much of him, but I'm getting to know how he writes, he uses these things that at first don't make any sense, but after you listen, after you read what he said, what he's said about them, they kind of paint a picture. So his headings actually are going to play a part of our message. And he heads this, asleep with the ancestors. In the Old Testament, when people spoke of those who had died, they saw them as asleep with the ancestors. And that was a state that he describes in his next kind of subheading as next to nothingness. Next to nothingness. If life is all full and rich and all that you know it to be, death is asleep with the ancestors and next to nothingness. And we looked at some of the passages that N.T. Wright brought up that describe this next to nothing state. And I'm going to lean on those of you who were here. In the half hour before this worship service, to bring forward some of these things that the scriptures identify, the Old Testament scriptures identified. Feel free to look at your handouts, and I'm actually gonna see if we can put together a little bit of a picture here. The handouts that were handed out, sorry, ahead of at the 9:30 hour, for those of you who don't have that. But what was life after death, how is it described in the Old Testament? Give us a few little insights. You don't have to get the whole thing, just a part of it is. Come on now, guys. Yeah, Sharon.
Banished, abandoned.
Okay. Banished?
Banished and abandoned.
Okay, okay. Thank you. Yes?
They do not know anything. Their memory is forgotten.
Okay, okay. Not known, not knowing, or not even remembered. Keep going, Russ.
For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, returning to the dust. It's kind of a bleak picture, but very much part of it.
Not being able to praise or to hear.
Okay, not being able to praise God anymore. If life was consisted for the believer and the faithful Israelite in praising God, it seems like the picture in death, there was ongoing existence, but it wasn't one where they were praising God, interestingly. Good. Yes, yeah, Yvonne.
They no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun.
Okay, they no longer have a share of all that is under the sun, all that even that we've experienced in the goodness of life that we would say, they no longer have a share in that. Okay, mm-hmm. Keep going.
Cannot hope for this faithfulness. No hope.
No hope, yeah. It seems like where if there was hope, there is a depreciation of hope or no hope. We sufficiently bummed you guys out, yeah? it's a fairly depressing. I wrote on the side of my N.T. Wright book. It's as thick as a Bible. Gloomy. And then I turn the page, and he says, "Now, this is not to be really a gloomy picture." But I have to admit to you, when I read these things, it's like, from my perspective, wow, this is dark. This is depreciated. There is an ongoingness to life. There's a life after death, but it seems restricted. It's very much less than. It is characterized by darkness and absence of all that we have enjoyed in life. And that is kind of a under Wright's heading. It's next to nothingness. Asleep with the ancestors, next to nothingness. And we can learn a little bit more about the ancient Israelite thought concerning death by looking at their rather strange thoughts regarding the disturbing of the dead. Whereas we kind of have this baseline of that we just described, there's also some other interesting scriptures that inform death from another angle and then another angle, and we're going to try to get a few of these angles here. Disturbing the dead, it was prohibited in the Old Testament, but acknowledged as possible. So that's interesting. The dead were there, depreciated, very much separate. Yet there's some odd stuff in the scriptures that speak of necromancy, of disturbing the dead, of making some sort of contact with the dead. And we, those of you who are redoing Sacred Space, came across this in the life of Saul and Samuel. And Saul, with the help of a medium, called the deceased Samuel up from the dead. And I thought we'd look at that just because it's such an interesting story, but it does give us insights into the Jewish understanding, the Hebrew, the Israelite understanding of life after death. I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel 28, and we'll see how much of this I read. I think I'll read enough to get the flavor of it. I'm going to start in verse 3, though. It says, "Now Samuel was dead." Okay, Samuel was the prophet who had anointed Saul as king. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists." Mediums and spiritists were the ones who were in the trade of communicating with the dead, if you will. And Saul, it said, had had removed them from the land. This was sort of an act of faithfulness to God. At any rate, verse 4, so the Philistines gathered together and came camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. All right, we got a battle coming up, and Saul is really worried. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to the servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And a servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went and two of the men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. And this woman, knowing that the mediums and spiritists had been banished, and that it was against the king's will to employ that craft, says this, but the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul had done. Saul here, again, if you missed it, he's disguised himself. You know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Just interesting play in light of where Saul is at and his kind of misrepresenting the purposes of God. He himself is the king, but this is all an aside to our topic, but it's interesting to look at in the life of the kind of the declining faithfulness of Saul. On the one hand, he banished them, these mediums and spiritists, sort of for a solo to be able to kind of create faithfulness towards God and God alone, that type of thing. And here he's calling on them. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. She somehow understands that this is Saul who is asking her to bring up this Samuel. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Interesting. We're not going to get bogged down on that one. Verse 14, he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Which is interesting, because our picture in the other scriptures that we looked at on the other side there were was one of sort of a almost comatose or a sleeping type of state. And he sounds a little grumpy here, like a man woken prematurely. And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, we know that story, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. So Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? You got to almost feel for Saul here in this, even though he brought this on himself. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, to the Lord, So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give you over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Okay, he's dead. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And then the story continues there, and it makes it clear that Samuel, who has died, was somehow still existing, and through this prohibited but medium, he brought up some sort of a presence of Samuel. And it's interesting to me that Samuel still sort of functioned in the prophetic capacity that he had. At any rate, I bring that forward to you only to say that this, that the Israelites thought the dead existed in some form after their death and shouldn't be, but could be, contacted by this spiritus. So then again, what we're after here is not just kind of crazy facts, but we're trying to build an understanding of the Jewish view of what happens to people after they die. And this points to the fact that they did think that after they died, they did exist in some form, that even shouldn't be communicated with, but here in this odd case could be. But there is the rule was that all died and all went to this place of Sheol. N.T. Wright gives a couple interesting exceptions, but they're sort of exceptions that prove the rule. He talks about Enoch, who walked with God and was no more because God took him. An interesting sort of exception to the rule of what happens at point of death. Well, you die and go to Sheol. Well, Enoch is sort of an exception to that. And possibly Elijah, taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, was the description of his transition off of this earth. And Moses, interestingly, some bring him into this place too, whose burial place, if any, was unknown. And those are sort of some exceptions to the rule. And the general rule, though, is that every man dies and is laid in the grave or Sheol. And Wright takes us further a little bit here, and looking at scriptures that indicate the place of death is he calls it the land of no return, the land of no return, and the thought here is that ancient Israelites regarded the dead as existing, like Samuel existed, in a place that they will go to someday, that the living will go to someday, but from where those who have gone will not return. So again, this heading that Wright uses is the land of no return. To me, the scripture that he gives you several, in you know, as you imagine, he listed several scriptures we could go to. The one that spoke to me as most accessible was that of David at the time of the death of his son by Bathsheba. And as you know there, David's understanding is seen in the words of 2 Samuel in chapter 12, verse 23. David says, "But now, after his son died, but now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" No is the expected answer. David says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So again, Wright's heading, the land of no return. So it's a place you go to but don't come back from. This is a part of the Old Testament thinking on death. Also Job in chapter 7 maybe especially verses 9 and 10. I'm just reading you a snippet. When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So when he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Okay, so he's likening the passing of a human life into Sheol like a cloud that vanishes and you see it no more. Okay, continues and says, "He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore." Okay, likewise, also continuing in Job, this time in chapter 14. In verse 1, it says, "Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." I can bear witness to that the older I get. "Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." And a little bit further on, "As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise up." So it's a one-way situation, the land of no return. So man does not lies down, that's a figure for death, and does not rise up. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. If a man dies, will he live again? And Wright points out the expected answer there is no. When a man dies, he will not live again. Okay, so here again, when I say something like that, I have to make sure that we understand the scope of our boundary today. We're not talking about the Christian hope in the resurrection. We're talking about the Jewish understanding that's related to the resurrection, Jewish understanding of death and life after death. The predominant thought attested to in the Old Testament was that after one dies, they do not come back to the place or the company of the living. Okay? Now, many, as I mentioned, may think this is a gloomy picture, and indeed, death is inevitable. Did the poor Israelites live without any hope? Because it looks pretty gloomy if you piece these pictures, these pieces together. But they did indeed have hope. But interestingly, it was a hope that was different than the hope that you and I might carry as 21st century Christians who heard the gospel in the way that we heard the gospel. They did have hope, but it was different, I think, than if you heard a 21st century Christian describe their hope. It was different. Their hope was different. So they had it, but it was different. And I want to look at the nature of that hope just a little bit, because I think this is significant, and I think it'll inform our understanding. It was a hope. Their hope, the nature and ground of ancient Israel's hope, was not so much an individual hope for life after death, okay, but it was in the ongoing life of the community, the nation of Israel as a people, going forward, and that kind of across generations. So it was a hope for their children and their children's children and so forth. And it was a hope that God would bring them into the promised land and be their God and them his people. It was a hope that God had promised that what God had promised them in blessings, and especially in land, and in a king who would come and be their king. That was the nature of the hope. Let me take those down just a little bit and break it apart. They hoped for children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's what they hoped for. Psalm 128, which I read at the beginning of the service, but especially the blessing on the end, gives a little insight into this. It says, the Lord bless you from Zion. Okay, Zion, name for Jerusalem, the designated, prescribed place for Israel to meet with God in the temple that was there. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your lives. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. It was what the Israelites hoped for, different than maybe what we hope for as Christians with this thought of resurrection and eternal life. What the Israelites hoped for was a life where they would get to see their children and their children's children. That was a hope that there. Also, they hoped for a land, the promised land, in which their children would dwell. Exodus 3:8 says, God speaking to Moses at the burning bush, he says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. We know from our previous reading of the scriptures, this was a significant thing, a significant promise, land. And specifically, we know that it was a land not only because God was big on dirt, but a land, a place where he would be their God and they would be his people, and so forth. Israel's hope was not so much for eternal life as was first offered to me when I first heard the presentation of the gospel, life in regard to my personal forgiveness of sins and my eternal living with God forgiven. That was a little different hope that Israel carried. And they were hoping for an ongoing family across generations and for God's blessings of the nation, especially the blessing of bringing them into the promised land. That was their hope. So they didn't live without hope, but they lived for with hope of this nature. It's different, isn't it? It's different than the kind of when I feel like when I first heard the gospel, it was presented like you can live forgiven and you can have eternal life. You can be saved. And that sounds different than God will be faithful to His covenants. He will bring you into the promised land, and He will give you children and in perpetuity, if you will, children and your grandchildren and so forth. Wright mentions here at this point that the tip of the spear, the sharp point of Israel's national hope, was the hope of a king. Okay, a king ruling that nation from Jerusalem, from Zion, also, which was also the site of the temple, as you know. This comes forward in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, and many other places, but I'm going to bring this one. It's sort of familiar to us, but again, what we're unpacking here is in light of the fact that it seems so gloomy, their understanding of death, were they without hope? Well, no, they had hope. It was hope of their children, of progeny, of advancing seed, if you will, of a land that God would bring them into, and it was a hope of a king. Listen to Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Isaiah is employing the language of David, with King David in his mind. He says these things. He says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist." And this very famous picture, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." It's this wonderful, glorious picture, and it was part of the hope that Israel carried, which was different than a personal hope that when I die, I actually, because of what Christ has done, I will be forgiven and have eternal life. It maybe includes that, but it's different in its emphasis. It's broader. So there's a broad context of Israel's hope that existed, even when they had a picture of life after death that was a little bit bleak. So it can be hard for Christians like me, who was first introduced to God as the one through Christ, who would save me, would save people, meaning that they would be able to live eternally with God. It's hard for the likes of us to think that there's any other kind of hope that really matters. I mean, bottom line, what really matters is my salvation, I'm ashamed to say it like that, but that's sort of how I first was introduced to Christian thinking, and that was, if you will, the gospel that was first preached to me, you know, believe this so that you can go to heaven, that type of thing. I don't know if you're in that camp or not, but the Old Testament people of God, they hope not so much for individual life after death, as we saw earlier in the message, their kind of thought in life after death was kind of bleak. But they hoped for a corporate continuance, and that in the promised, and that corporate continuance in the promised land, ruled by a king. They hoped for the blessings of the covenants that God had made with them to be upon Israel going forward into the future. That's sort of the hope that they lived with in regards to the future and life after death. I can understand Israel's hope when I think of myself as a parent. I think, as you guys know, as a parent of a certain age, which is getting older, we are aware of the brevity of life and the certainty, if you will, of death. And I have a hope that looks beyond my personal salvation now. I have a hope easily for my kids. Lord, I have a hope and a trust that their relationship with God will be real and good. But even though many Americans are proud of being American still, I sense that most of us don't find our greatest hope bound up in the future of America, do we? But in their own individual, or at best, their own family, family's best. And what do we hope for? We hope for that, like our own individual best and our family's best, but not many of us live for the hope of America's best, do we? Maybe you do. But we hope rather, as I'm speaking broadly here, you may be the exception to this, we hope broadly for individual prosperity, health, significance. And for the American Christian, we hope for maybe the eternal best of ourselves and our families. But the early Old Testament hope was different. And I have a hunch that as we move forward in the weeks ahead to consider the hope that was buoyed by Jesus' resurrection, that it too will be a hope for more than individual eternal life. Okay? And this is why I've spent time laboring on this thought of hope, is because I think the Old Testament lays a foundation for a hope that's broader than individual salvation. I have a hunch it will be it, that is, the hope engendered by the resurrection of Jesus, will be bigger. Jesus' resurrection will rise hope, will raise hope from within us for God's greatest purposes, which include, but go well beyond our individual salvation. They go beyond salvation of a person to the God's setting right of creation as a whole. Wright's summary on hope, he says this, he said, for the vast majority in ancient Israel, the great and solid hope built upon the character and the creator, character of the creator and covenant God was for Yahweh's blessing of justice, prosperity, and peace upon the nation and land and eventually upon the whole earth. So what was the Old Testament hope when they considered things like death? Well, it was for this. It was for Yahweh's blessing of justice, prosperity, and peace upon the nation and the land, and eventually upon the whole earth. Israelites, Wright says, would indeed lie down to sleep with their ancestors. Yahweh's purpose, however, would go forward and would be fulfilled in their time. Such was the fundamental hope of ancient Israel. And I hope that sounds a little odd to you and different from the hope that maybe you, from your vantage point, understood is the biblical hope. And here is a point of stretching for us. The first century Jewish people had a little different view of hope than we carry as 21st century post-Christian, post-resurrection of Jesus Christians. So let me circle around and review Mr. Wright's synthesis of the Old Testament so far in broad strokes here, especially his understanding of death and life after death and hope. Death was to be, using his words, asleep with the ancestors, which was next to nothingness, lived in the land of no return. Yet Israel lived with hope for their children and their promised land and a kingdom to come and bring peace throughout the world. Okay? But what of life after death? That's what N.T. Wright, how he describes resurrection. What of life after death? And in his section titled, And Afterwards, with a question mark, and afterwards, what happens after Sheol, after you go to the grave? Wright says this. He says, the firsthand experience that the Israelites had of God's love and faithfulness, that firsthand experience informed an ancient Israelite thought that Yahweh's faithfulness would, after all, be known not only in this life, but in the life beyond the grave. So in sort of an indirect, unspecified way, the Israelites carried with them, because they knew God and they had experienced his love and faithfulness, they knew that he would somehow extend that love to them and faithfulness even beyond the grave. In a section titled Delivered from Sheol, he brought forward several passages that might indicate a life after death, a resurrection in Sheol. But the passages carry some interesting ambiguity, such that an original audience may have thought deliverance from Sheol meant keeping one alive so he didn't have to go to Sheol in the first place. As you read these passages, I'm going to give you a couple of them that we know and from our vantage point recognize, because our New Testament writers actually cited them as an example of resurrection. We know them as deliverance from the dead, but the people, when they read them, because we're trying to understand their mind before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, when they read them, there's probably some ambiguity there, some question mark. Is he talking about delivering them, so meaning that they don't have to go to the grave in this crisis, or is he talking about delivering them from the grave once he has raised? Let me give you a couple examples of this, and I recognize that we are running out of time, so I will maybe I'll give you one example of this. It's Psalm 16, which is cited in the New Testament when by Paul when he was preaching in his first missionary trip. And Paul cited it, indicating that Jesus' resurrection had been forecast in the Psalms. But listen to Psalm 16 and verses 8 through 11. We'll just read that. It says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. It's one of those scriptures that we can hear and kind of rejoice in because it sounds so good, we almost can rejoice in it without an understanding of it. At any rate, now let me hear Paul give this to you in his context. I read that to you, and Wright would say the reader at the time of this psalm was written would wonder if he's wouldn't necessarily think, oh, this is a teaching on resurrection. Oh, therefore we have a hope of resurrection. The reader, when this psalm was originally written, would think more along the lines of, well, there's some ambiguity there of what he actually means. Is he going to prevent David from dying in the first place in a battle that he's facing, or with the troubles of his life, or is he going to resurrect David? But listen to what Paul says in Acts 13 and verse 29. We'll take it from there. And when they carried out all that was written concerning him, this is he's speaking of the cross, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promises to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken of in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So what I'm bringing forward here, and I know it's a little dense here, but I think you guys can get this. If you wake up, is that the and it's when it's first given, there was some ambiguity, some uncertainty about what the nature of the deliverance. But when Paul, after having seen the resurrected Jesus, filled with the spirit of Jesus, looks back and he looks at Psalm 16, he sees that as a clear indication that God is promising the resurrection of a David, of the one who would come, the greater David. And he's able to speak as boldly as he does. There's more that I could say there. I do want to, I won't give you another example of that, but getting a little closer to scriptures that more closely speak of the resurrection, we could look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and I'll pick it up in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Afterward, receive me to glory. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So there is an expectation that the psalmist had that afterward, and I think the implication there is after this present life, okay, afterward, there will be a receipt to glory, and that God is his strength and portion forever. It has an ongoing, forward-looking look. Let me give you one more, and then we'll call it quits. Psalm 49 expresses the psalmist's hope for his deliverance out of Sheol. The whole psalm is worth reading, but for time, I'm going to give you just the heart that I see of this artichoke. "No man," verse 7 of Psalm 49, "no man can be," "can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." No man can take another man out of Sheol is the context there. This is I'm skipping down to verse 13. "This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume." Okay, body going back to the dirt, "so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." So you hear the psalmist going, the way of most people is Sheol, but I have a hope. And so Psalm 49 presents a hope that goes beyond the grave. Wright makes a statement that shocked me. Now, let's see if it shocks you. He says, "Psalm 16 in its way," we looked at that a little bit, "Psalm 16 in its way, Psalm 73 and Psalm 49 in theirs, are alone among the biblical texts in hinting at a future of which the rest of ancient Israelite scripture remain ignorant." Which is to say that Wright's casting this this view of death and life after death as very depreciated, and there's these little hints, if you will, that maybe based on God's faithfulness and maybe based on these few psalms, there is this hint of a resurrection. And that's shocking to me because I was expecting to go into the Old Testament scriptures and lay out this foundation for the resurrection hope. But what we have is that a lack of definite, easily accessible, explicit teachings on the resurrection per se. And what we find is that it is with the eyes that have been opened, if you will, by the work of the Spirit after the resurrection of Christ, that we can look back on the scriptures and go, and such that we can grasp things like this concept that Pastor Kitt has helped us grasp of the greater concept of life out of death, which is everywhere present in the Old Testament, but you won't find the word resurrection next to it. And so the explicit reference to resurrection hope is actually quite muted in the Old Testament. What we will find moving forward next week is that, interestingly, at the close of the Old Testament, that there is progress in the developing thought and hope of resurrection in the Israelite minds after the closing of the Old Testament, before the before Jesus comes on the scene some 400 years later, after the Old Testament canon, after we come to the end of our Old Testaments, there were still other writings that went on and other development in people's thinking. And there was sort of a later Judaistic thought that we'll look at in the course of this series that spoke to and informed the way people understood death and the hope of resurrection. And to me, that was a little bit shocking to see. So, I will say that I've got you to kind of a base layer, and now next week we're going to go and take a look at some scriptures that of all the scriptures in the Old Testament speak most directly to the resurrection. And we're going to start next week with Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I'm just going to leave you a teaser with that. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Okay? So now that is a lot more resurrection-oriented than anything that we've encountered so far. And we get to look at that next week. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." We'll get into that next week. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 will be kind of our launching point for next week. But I want to say that it'll inform, it'll put some definite meat onto. But I hope that that you can let the scriptures as we brought them for them today shock you a little bit. It's funny. I'm usually very eager to see how the Old Testament lays the foundation for the new, and I almost hate to not say that that's so. It is so, but it's so in a way that I can understand the Jewish mind being carrying some ambiguity in regards to the resurrection. But it is out of this Jewish thinking that the concept of the resurrection will be a little bit more developed. We'll see next week. And then it is out of the Jewish thinking that we've looked at today that the resurrection of Christ is seen, and we will understand it better with this in our minds. because it's to the Jewish people who had to now deal with the resurrection of Christ. And in many ways, it was very unexpected. In some ways, after, like, Paul was able to see, I'm going to take you to an ambiguous psalm and show how that testifies too. But in the first century thinking, it was a lot to take in, this resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that the somewhat confusing foray into the many Old Testament scriptures that we looked at today, that were just a few of the total corpus, I pray that they would not leave us confused, but leave us interested with our attention somewhat ignited, that we would lean in and allow our understanding of what happens after death to be informed by the scriptures, and to be in, and bring us along this journey that you brought your people along, and help us enter into the first century mind that was informed by the scriptures, so that we can kind of live that over again, if you will, so that we can kind of appreciate the meaning of the resurrection that as it first came on the scene in Christ Jesus, Lord. I pray that you would give us insight. Bring us along this road so that we may be people who have the hope of the resurrection that is biblically based. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.